Well, the sermon text for this morning is Acts chapter 2, first 13 verses. That's on page 1088 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin our look at the day of Pentecost. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Well, as I said at the beginning of announcements, Yusuke is going to be preaching in the afternoon service. And even though he's from Japan, he will be preaching in English. At least I hope you're going to be preaching in English. But think of that if Yusuke didn't know English. Now, we all know, we've talked with him since they've been here, and we know that he speaks English very well. But imagine that he didn't know any English at all. And then he stood up here this afternoon and started preaching in English. We'd be like, what is happening right now? How is this happening? How is he able to do that? I think we can become so accustomed to the account in Pentecost that the shock value of it is lost to us. Because that's what happened. People who did not know foreign languages were able to speak about God and His mighty deeds, languages they did not understand. And the crowd was just blown away by that. How is this happening? What does this mean? Well, one of the wonderful things about Pentecost is that it is a clear sign that the gospel is not meant for one race of people. It's not meant for one place on the earth. It's not confined any longer to Israel as a land or as a people. Now, there were hints that was not true back in the Old Testament, as believers popped up from different places and people could come in from different races to become part of Israel. But here that is blown wide open. That the indication here from this wonderful event is that the gospel is meant for all peoples, and that God will extend the kingdom to every land and tribe and tongue and nation on this earth. And so it is a glorious thing that he brought his Spirit to them in a powerful way to show that the kingdom will go to the ends of the earth. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, the Spirit's power in verses 1 through 4. Now, last week we looked at the end of chapter 1, and there we found the apostles waiting in Jerusalem for the promised power of the Holy Spirit. Yet we noted that while they waited, they also prayed and sought to be obedient to God's word in how they acted and how they lived. We saw that they, along with the believing women and Jesus' brothers who are now believers, they joined together in unity to pray. And they spent a lot of time praying. And so we were reminded that praying with and for one another is a vital part of what it is to be God's people. We also saw that they examined the scriptures and concluded that Judas needed to be replaced, and so that there could be, once again, 12 apostles. And they found two men to meet the qualifications of having been a disciple from the beginning of Jesus' ministry and having witnessed his resurrection. And then they prayed that Jesus would make the choice, and they cast lots, and Matthias is the man that the Lord chose to be the 12th apostle. And we notice in all that how they sought to obey the Lord and obey his word. And that transfers to us in our desire that we are to seek to follow the scriptures, both in how we operate and including how we elect officers and how we conduct ourselves as the church. And we saw how the Lord blesses the church through the work of the apostles, who were used by Jesus to play key roles in establishing the New Testament church. And so our focus is on what Jesus is doing in all of these events as he raises up these men. This week's passage begins Luke's account of what happens on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down as promised to empower the church. And the Holy Spirit will give signs of that empowering. And yet those signs do not just exist to be signs. They also have a practical purpose to point to the spread of the kingdom to all of the world. Our verse 1 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, as it arrives, they are all together in one place. Now, we might become accustomed to thinking of this as the day of Pentecost, and it's often referred to that. But the day of Pentecost here is a reference to the Old Testament feast day. And that is the day on which these events happen. The feast of Pentecost is also known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits. And the name Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50th. And it comes from the fact that the festival occurs on the 50th day after Passover. And so the Feast of Pentecost was one of the three big annual feasts for Israel. And it was to praise God for the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits, the early part of the wheat harvest. It's spoken of several times in the Old Testament, including Exodus 23. You shall observe the feast of the harvest from the first fruits of your labors, from what you saw in the fields. And so the Israelites would gather in Jerusalem, and they would praise the Lord for his provision of these first fruits. And that is the beginning of the harvest. And so it's a taste of blessings that are to come in their fullness in a little bit, that the rest of the harvest will be a blessing of the Lord and plentiful. And so it is no coincidence that this event, which demonstrates the bringing in of the nations into the kingdom of God, is happening on Pentecost. This event, which signals that, is a promise of a harvest. That there is a small gathering here, the first fruits, we could say, of 120 people. But as we'll see later on, the church will grow. In fact, the church will grow by the end of this day. And so there are first fruits as the beginning of a harvest of people that will be brought in from the nations as the gospel goes forth. And so the connection is made, praising God for a harvest of wheat on this Old Testament feast day becomes praising God for a harvest of people that will begin this day and will continue on until Christ returns. So our verses tell us that the disciples gather in one place, which in verse 2 says is a house where they are sitting. Now, we're not told if it's the same upper room as earlier, and so we can't be sure about that. But verse 2 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, they are all together. And then there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. Now, we've likely all been in storms where the wind is incredibly loud. And here they experience that noise, that loudness of the rushing wind, except there's no wind and they're inside. And so this is something very odd, but something very powerful that is happening. And here we have this sign of the presence of God the Holy Spirit, that He is invisible. And so this sound is made to let them know that He is present. In the scriptures, the words for spirit and wind and breath all come from the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the same Greek word in the New Testament. And so words or references to spirit and wind and breath can be interchangeable or can refer to one another. And so this sound of the wind is really a way of referring to the Holy Spirit's presence. There's also an echo here of Old Testament language about the Holy Spirit. For example, Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel calls on the wind to blow on the dead bodies in the valley of vision. This breath of God is breathed into them and fills them with new life. We read there, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land." Jesus refers to the spirit in terms of wind in John 3. If you remember his conversation with Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit hovers over the face of the waters like a wind. And so here, the presence and work of God the Holy Spirit is described again in terms of wind and the sound of it. And here His work will be to equip believers with power. In verse 3, we're told that along with hearing the sound of rushing wind, they also see tongues of fire. That is the appearance of a flame on top of each one that is gathered there. That was another one that is very powerful to imagine. Imagine being in a room full of people and flames, something that appears like a flame, appears over everybody's head. Again, this is amazing and wonderful and curious. But it also refers back to Old Testament pictures of God and His Spirit. For instance, in Exodus 3, when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush, God presents or is there in His presence in fire. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. After the Exodus, the Lord guides His people through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. And notice here then that the flames, which look like fire, are distributed. But they're distributed to each one. And so this will not be something that is limited, but will be available to all of them. In the Old Testament church, the Holy Spirit was certainly active in the lives of people, active in the lives of his believers. And God's presence was also there in the temple in a special way. But we see a transition here, as the temple is now obsolete, that the temple's worship and sacrifices have been fulfilled with the completed work of Jesus Christ. And so here is a display of the fact that God's presence is no longer in that building, but rather is distributed among all God's people. in each and every one of us as His people, as His church. We see reference of this truth in 1 Corinthians as Paul tells the church, "Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so we together as His church are the temple of God. But then later in 1 Corinthians 6, he writes, "Do you not know that your body," speaking to individual believers, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And so each believer and all of us together are temples of the Holy Spirit where He indwells. And so the Lord is showing the fact that the temple is now obsolete, that His special presence in this way is no longer confined, nor was it ever really confined, to the temple, but it is being distributed among God's people, that He is present in His people wherever we are, and that will soon be all over the world. In Luke 3 and 16, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so here is the fulfillment of that promise. We're told in verse 4 that all of the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's logical to ask here, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first we ought to note what it doesn't mean. These folk are already saved. They have already been born again by the Holy Spirit. They've been enabled to believe by God's grace. They have trusted in Jesus and the Spirit has been at work in them. And so this is not their first experience with the Holy Spirit. As we noted a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit has always been active in God's people, in the Old Testament saints and here in these early New Testament saints as well. The term filled is used interchangeably with several other terms here in Acts 2. And they're all used to describe the same thing. Or Acts 1 and 2, I should say. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 1, verse 8, they're promised that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here in our verse 4, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so these different terms are used as synonyms. And so all who have received the Holy Spirit are baptized in Him, are filled with Him. What does that mean, though? Well, R.C. Sproul writes, "Baptism of the Spirit refers to being equipped or empowered by God's Spirit to carry out the task or tasks that God has given to the church." And so, now that Jesus has completed His work, there is an outpouring here of the Holy Spirit's power to enable the church to bring the gospel to the world and to see the church deepen what it means to serve the risen and reigning Christ. As Jesus had promised in John 14, "I will ask the Father, and He will send you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." But they already knew the Holy Spirit, but now He will empower them and help them and us even more. Then notice in verse 4 that this filling of the Holy Spirit brings with it a demonstration, a miraculous event. "They all began to speak with one another with other tongues, and the Spirit was given them utterance." Now in a little bit we'll look in verse 5 through 13 at what this means and what it doesn't mean. But for now, we note that the filling of the Holy Spirit enables them to do this miraculous thing. But this is not something that defines the indwelling of the Spirit, as if this is the normal thing now for all believers. This is a special occurrence that publicly and miraculously announces a very powerful change at hand in the kingdom of God. Jesus is equipping his people to bring the gospel to the wider world and do so by his power through the Holy Spirit. This is very much a unique event. Now there are, we recognize, some churches who take this passage and say that, among other things, that there is a second level of Christian life that is achieved with spirit baptism. Now, we'll look at what speaking in tongues means and the implications of that later on. But for now, we need to realize that this is not establishing a new norm. This is an account of a very special, unique event that is glorious, but is not repeated. Spirit baptism is not second blessing of a higher level of Christian living. Scripture says that the baptism of the or indwelling of the Holy Spirit is true of all believers. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so everyone who belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit in us. John Murray writes, every believer is spiritual, and there is no discrimination among Christians of those who are in the Spirit and those who are not. In our union with Christ, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells believers in Ephesians 1, having believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so as we have been redeemed and been given that inheritance in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. He is the deposit, the guarantee that we belong to him and that wonderful things are coming as well. And so to be in Christ is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to know that baptism. At Pentecost, then, Jesus and the Father empower the church for the work before us by the Holy Spirit's work. And he gives a grand display of that empowering with sound and with flame and with a miraculous occurrence that gives a powerful indication of the future direction of the kingdom. And so second, the crowd is amazed in verses 5 through 13. And so the believers are speaking in various languages. And as you might imagine, people notice that. Now, in verses 5 and 6, it's implied that the believers moved from the house to where they were to a public place, possibly to the temple grounds or thereabouts. This gift is meant to be heard, and so they go to a place where it will be heard. As they speak, the crowds of folk who have come from faraway places to participate in the Feast of Pentecost are hearing these believers speak in their own languages. Acts 2, verse, starting with verse 5, says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, they know that these men speaking to them are not from back home. They know that there's no way that they would normally understand the languages from the countries from which they come. And they know that either by their appearance, which set them off as Galileans, or their accent. I like to think it was their accent that set them off as knowing they're from Galilee. And that would show up even when they're speaking a different language. It made me think of something. I was just talking to Doug about this a couple of weeks ago, that when we were at the RP seminary, the New Testament and Greek professor was Dr. Renick Wright. And Dr. Wright was Irish and spoke with a very distinctive Irish accent. And so we learned Greek with an Irish accent. And it was obvious, certainly his accent was obvious when he spoke in English, but it was also really obvious when we were in Greek class that he spoke with that accent. And so I totally get why they would know they were from Galilee, because they spoke with this accent. And yet, that was perplexing to them. How is this happening? How do these people know the language of the place I come from, which is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away? this miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that they do not know. Imagine here today, if you could speak in a foreign language, if you could speak Japanese that you've never studied and Yusuke and Hanami would understand it, or you could speak in Italian and Grace would understand, or you could speak in French and Genevieve and Tom could understand. It would just blow our minds. How is this happening? And that's the point here. It should. It should be stunning to them. But there's a message here in all of that. Really, it's a reversal of the curse of Babel from way back in Genesis 11. You remember there that the Lord confused the language of the people and scattered mankind across the earth because of their sinfulness and their rebellion. And yet here, the Lord does the opposite. He enables people to speak in foreign languages they do not know and be understood, because the gospel is going to go out and unite people in Christ. And notice the list of nations here in verses 8 through 12. They include places in Europe, in Asia, in Africa. And we see that in verse 10 that it includes both Jews and Gentiles who come to Jerusalem for the feast. And so this is a diverse group, a wide group as far as races and languages and backgrounds. And the Lord enables them to hear their own languages. And then notice in verse 11, what's being said. They are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in these various languages. Now, we're not told exactly what that means. What mighty deeds? God does a lot of mighty deeds that are described in the Scripture. But one would think, and this is speculation, but one would think that certainly some of the most fitting things would be that the Savior has come and that the Savior is for all peoples. This was at the heart of the gospel in its Old Testament form from the very beginning. The Lord had promised Abraham many years earlier, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the Father told the Messiah long before his incarnation in Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And so this amazing event at Pentecost is a physical demonstration of that promise that the kingdom will extend to all the nations of the world and bring in people from every tribe and tongue and nation. As Jesus had promised in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go there and make disciples of all the nations." We're reminded in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior and the King of Kings. And His completed work, His perfect life, His atoning death and resurrection from the dead, that this reconciles sinners who trust in Him as that work is applied to them. Paul writes in Romans 3, "By the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." And so that gospel is to go out to all the world. And it is through that gospel that people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and know His salvation. And that is how the kingdom of God extends to all the earth. Paul writes about this connection of the great mighty works of God from the Old Testament to the New. He says in Galatians 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so, the Lord is showing the extension of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, that people will embrace Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation and come into the people of God. Yet there's also an element of judgment here. Although the apostles and other believers are Jews, and more Jewish converts will be brought in, by and large, the Jews will reject Jesus and reject the gospel and will persecute the early New Testament church. And their rejection is also part of God's plan. His judgment of them for their rejection of Christ brings about the bringing in of the Gentiles. Now, Paul, himself a Jew, of course, writes of this in 1 Corinthians 14. And he's speaking that tongues, while a blessing to those who hear it, and the message that it gives about the kingdom extending to the Gentiles, is also a curse on the Jews for rejecting Christ, because it's saying, you have rejected him, but now it will go out to all the peoples. He says there in 1 Corinthians 14, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And so tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. It told the unbelieving Jews that the kingdom is going to the Gentiles. Now, before we close, I think it's necessary for us to take a brief look at another way in which this passage does not, what this passage does not mean. Again, I don't want us to focus on what it doesn't mean. I want to focus on what it does. But I know that this passage raises questions as well. We've already mentioned the unique nature of tongues in this event and how it kicks off this era of fulfillment since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And within the rest of the New Testament, there is a mention of the gift of tongues, which takes a little bit of a different form, as was seen here at Pentecost. Some folk could speak a language that they didn't understand, but someone else in church would receive the gift of being able to interpret. And it conveyed much the same message, but it was also a way that the Lord gave information to His church in the days before the New Testament was completed. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so it was meant to build up God's people. Now, some people look at speaking in tongues here and elsewhere in the New Testament, as well as other miraculous gifts of the Spirit like prophecy and healings, and say that they continue today. But Scripture indicates that these gifts have ceased. While God still does perform miraculous deeds, the Holy Spirit no longer uses individuals to perform them. Nor do the charismatic gifts still exist in the church. Now, after Jesus' ascension, as the New Testament church is being established, and the apostles and others are teaching and writing Scripture and laying the foundation, the apostles and those around them demonstrated signs such as tongues and the power to heal, which in part validated their ministries. You should listen to us because God has enabled us to do these amazing things. And so it was very much tied to the apostles in their ministry. The gift was a sign for that time. It was never meant to be a permanent fixture in the church. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that these gifts, including tongues, would cease. You may recall from 1 Corinthians that the congregation is struggling with sin and with disagreements and with competition. And people wanted the flashy gifts like tongues and prophecy because, you know, it's really pretty impressive if you can do that. But Paul says that that gift and the other miraculous gifts would soon fade away. And so they'd better learn to love one another instead of seeking flashy gifts which will vanish quite soon. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so the perfect that's referred to there would be the completed New Testament, the Word of God. And so the word gifts would be unnecessary once God's Word is completely written. The gifts would go away. And so Paul says, don't hold on to them. Don't pride yourself on them because they will be fading away. Learn how to love one another instead, because after the gifts are gone, you're still going to have to love one another. The apostles through whose ministry the gifts came were unique in church history. There were only a few, and it was not a perpetual office. They passed with that generation. And so the signs that validated them and showed that the gospel, the kingdom, was going to the Gentiles were no longer needed after that first generation. In fact, if you line up the New Testament books in chronological order, you'll see that tongues and other gifts are mentioned less and less as time goes by. They did not, and in fact, they're not dealt with at all in Paul's last letters, which included the letters of to Timothy and Titus on how to be a faithful pastor. And one would think if the gifts were still in existence, that would be something that would need to be dealt with. They are not mentioned at all, in fact, by the early church fathers as something that was operational in their day. Now, we could talk more about that, but for now, it's enough to note that this did not last. But what it did was show this wonderful, powerful transition from the Old Testament to the New, the gospel and the kingdom being extended to the Gentiles. Pentecost tells us that the church, the kingdom of God, is not limited to one ethnicity or to one country or even one continent. It is far-reaching. And so we are to think of it in those terms. We can be prone to think about the kingdom looking just like we look, or just what we've experienced. But here is a powerful reminder that it is not like that. That the Lord is bringing a people to Himself from every part of this world. And He's doing that by this spread of the gospel as it goes out and as we follow Christ's command. And so we are to be encouraged by that and be seeking to be used by Him to bring that about. And we are to encourage the unity of the church in bringing the gospel to every part of the world and embracing one another as one people in Christ. Pentecost also reminds us that the Lord empowers His people to do His work and to spread the gospel and to be strengthened by the Spirit and grow in Him as Jesus sends Him out. Now, even though we no longer speak in tongues or have miraculous gifts, we do have the wonderful blessings of the incredible power of the Holy Spirit in us each and every day. And so, living the Christian life, and being faithful to that and seeing Him produce fruit in us and being able to bring the gospel to the world around us is a glorious and beautiful thing. Derek Thomas writes, before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel and was their very life. But after Pentecost, the power of the Spirit spread out to light the whole world and with power. We note in the final verse that some in the crowd are so confused by all of this that they accuse believers of being drunk, even though it is still morning. It really doesn't make much sense why being drunk would enable them to speak in foreign languages. But what they're doing really is seeing a miracle and mocking it. These people have hard hearts that they witness this amazing work of God and dismiss it. But, as we'll see, the Lord will yet work in some of them. And some will come to Christ that very day. Even some of these cynics. And really, that is what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would do and still does. Jesus promised in John 16, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. And so the Holy Spirit will empower the spread of the gospel and the bringing in of the nations to the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for your sending of the Spirit, that the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to do wonderful works in us and in the church. We thank you for the enabling that the Holy Spirit does to bring the gospel to the nations. And we know here in the original Pentecost here that these people from all these nations were gathered in Jerusalem. But we will soon see that the church will be sent to the nations to bring the gospel to them. And so we thank you and praise you for the equipping that you do by your Spirit, that the kingdom of God is extended to every people on the earth. And so we give you thanks and praise that your kingdom, that our family, is a family from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we rejoice in your power and in your mercy to save. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.